Beloved congregation, in our day we hear and see all kinds of occurrences that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. In all kinds of events we hear his footsteps coming closer and closer. We may think of earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, as the scriptures say, epidemics, terrible fires in the woods everywhere, and so many more things. And when you read all this and hear all this, in the light of the terrible judgments in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, shortly before the passages about the New Jerusalem, fear may creep into your heart, and that's understandable. And yet, we should realize that the book of Revelation is actually a book of comfort for the church in times of persecution and tribulation. Time and again, series of visions of calamities in which the wrath of God against sin is so visible are interrupted by visions of bliss and comfort. For the rule of the Old Testament is still true in the book of Revelation. In wrath, he remembers mercy. And that's particularly clear in the passage which forms the text for this evening service. And I would like to put a theme on it like this: the blessed future of the church. First of all, the place they will occupy. It says in verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple." Secondly, the blessings they will obtain. We read in the final section of verse 15, "He that sitteth on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither shall thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." And finally, the Savior they will meet. That's the last verse, of course. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall weep away all tears from their eyes." So first of all, when we have mentioned the theme, the blessed future of the church is the place they will occupy, the blessings they will receive, and the Savior they will meet. The book of Revelation is not the easiest book of the Bible. Some of you know that John Calvin, who wrote commentaries on the entire New Testament, did not write a commentary on Revelation. On the other books he did, each and every one of them, not on Revelation. Now, he may have planned to write a commentary on the book of Revelation. Shortly before he passed away, he was busy in explaining the book of Daniel, and particularly the second half of the book of Daniel contains many prophecies about the end of the times, which come back in the book of Revelation. He was busy in explaining the prophecies of Ezekiel, and also Ezekiel's prophecies come very much so back in the book of Revelation. So many scholars believe, and I agree with them, that Calvin was planning to explain the book of Revelation, but in the light of the Old Testament prophecies. And that's the only proper way to explain the book of Revelation. It's not a roadmap to the end of times in which we can see every stage until the end of times. It's Revelation. It's prophecy, which is soaked in the language of the Old Testament prophets. Well, what is the book of Revelation all about? We should turn to the beginning of the book just briefly. John, the apostle, has become very old. Most likely, he is the only one of the apostles which is still alive, more or less, approximately in the year 90 after the birth of Christ. In that time, there was a very cruel emperor in Rome, Domitian, who really is the first emperor in the entire series of emperors who wanted, who demanded rather, that he would be worshipped as Lord and God during his life. Earlier emperors wanted to be worshipped after they had passed away. But this emperor said, you have to do it already when I'm alive. And most likely, there is an allusion to this in the Gospel of John, which also have been written rather late in the 1st century AD. When you read the confession of Thomas in John chapter 20, when Thomas has to bow before the risen Savior and he says, my Lord and my God, then most likely John, guided by the Spirit, alluded to the evil practices of the emperor, who called himself Lord and God. And it reminds us that also in the days of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was someone else who said, my Lord and my God, Thomas. And he confessed the only Lord and God years and years before the evil emperor reigned. Now the Apostle John has served the church of Ephesus and surrounding congregations in the last decades of his life. And the emperor and also his servants knew, of course, that when you have to persecute the church and to harass the church of the living God, you should do two things. You should take the spiritual leaders, the apostles, the preachers, whatever their name is, take them away. Let them be silent. And the second thing is you should influence the young people and draw them away from the truth. That's always been one of the great snares of the devil. It was also true in these days. And John was in exile on the island of Patmos, just between Greece and present-day Turkey. He lived there most likely alone, although some say that part of that island was inhabited by heathen. But at least the part where he lived, he was lonely. And he stood at the border of the sea on the evening of the day of the Lord. Revelation 1 and verse 10. And he looked in eastern direction, in the direction of Ephesus and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Smyrna, etc. And most likely, we can imagine, he was thinking of these churches. How are they doing? Does the persecution become heavier and heavier? And those young people that have recently come to conversion and have been baptized by me, will they be steadfast and persevere in the faith? And while he was pondering most likely these things, then the Lord opened the heavens. And he saw in the heavens the throne of God. Now you should notice, when you read the book of Revelation, that one of the key issues in the whole book is that time and again the vision of the throne of God, on which the living God is seated and the Lamb of God, the Savior, is in the midst of the throne, that's in the center time and again. And that's the greatest comfort, really, of the entire book of Revelation. John sees time and again blessings, terrible judgment, things that must have bothered him in the depth of his soul, but in the midst of all there is the throne of God. And there we have already an element of application for us today. We are confronted with many evils. Evils in society, all kinds of occurrences in this world which may cause fear. Sometimes we as parents or as grandparents think, what will the time bring? What do my children and grandchildren have to go through? Look at the throne. The throne of God in heaven, the throne of the triune God, the throne of God Almighty, God the Father Almighty, God the Son Almighty, God the Holy Spirit Almighty. He reigns. And maybe you have experienced this. When fear is upon your soul, and you may look by faith to the throne of God, you say, O Lord, Thou art in control. Thou art upon the throne. And now here in this vision in Revelation 7, you read about the fact that the church of the living God is going through all kinds of tribulation. First part of the chapter is about the church struggling through the tribulations here on earth. And the second part of the chapter is about the triumphing church in heaven who has overcome by the grace of God all tribulations. Now, who are those? I don't go into all the details of the exposition on this whole chapter. When it is spoken about the 144,000 people and the tribes of Israel are mentioned, then that does not mean Israel as a people any longer. It's a picture of the Church of the Living God, of all believers of all times and places, out of the Jews and of the Gentiles. And of them it is said that they were sealed. That is, a mark was put on their forehead. What does that mean? For that should be clear, otherwise we will not understand the thrust of the text of this evening. A seal is a sign of protection or security. You may leave through your Bible tonight and turn to Ezekiel 9. There is spoken about the terrible sins that were happening in Jerusalem at that time. And then also the Lord commands an angel to come down and to seal the people that fear his name with a sign on their forehead. Well, that's what is alluded to, first of all, in those here in the book of Revelation that are sealed. Those men that feared God in the days of Ezekiel were protected. For the angels that came to seal them, they were about to destroy all the wickedness and all the people that committed idolatry and that committed terrible sins. But while they were destroying in God's righteous judgment all those wicked people, they spared the one who were sealed. And now, first of all, those that believe are sealed. That means there is a sign that God will protect them also when judgment comes. And that's, my dear friends, why it is necessary to seek, by the grace of God, true repentance and faith. For when you may repent and believe, the Lord will put a seal upon your heart, let me say it that way. A visible sign it was in those days, an inner sign it is now, that you will be protected. That's important, vital, for you, for your children, for your grandchildren in this day and age, when the time has come that the signs indicate that the coming of the Lord is near. A seal also has another meaning, and that is this, a sign of identification. A seal was, in the old days, a sign that this piece of property belonged to that and that man. He put a seal on it. It's mine. And that's a beautiful thought. For those people that fear the Lord and that have washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb, they are sealed. And God says in this seal also, He is mine and she is mine. I am the Lord's. Oh, maybe you hesitate to say that when you look upon yourself. I can understand it. That's a glorious blessing, if you may say it. But nevertheless, all those that truly fear the Lord and have their body and soul washed in the blood of the Lamb, God says, He is mine. In spite of your many sins, in spite of your shortcomings and trespasses, in spite of David's sin, as we heard this morning, he still was sealed. Mine. Something of eternal love comes out in that sign. Mine. And the third aspect of sealing, and that is this, that sealing is also a token of confirmation of the coming inheritance. A seal also was a sign that there was an heritage, an eternal heritage waiting. It was promised, and it will certainly come. When you read in the Bible those rather difficult text about the sealing with the Holy Spirit, I'm not going into that right now, but that certainly also implies that the Holy Spirit as a seal is given to the believers as a sign that what God has promised will truly come. They will also inherit His eternal kingdom. So all these benefits are shown in that little word, sealing. And then the Apostle John turns to what is said in the heavens about these things. One of the elders sitting around the throne of God asked in verse 13, "What are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? The sealed have white robes. What are they? Where do they come from?" And I said unto them, "Sir, thou knowest." John doesn't know. I like that. You find it also quite often in the prophecies of Ezekiel. The Lord or one of his angels asks Ezekiel something, and Ezekiel doesn't just come to the fore as the great theologian who knows it all. We have lots of them today. Those arrogant thinkers that think they know it all. When God speaks, truly speaks to your soul, then you know nothing. And then you say with the old psalmist, "Teach thou me. Lord, I do not know, thou knowest." What a blessed posture for a minister of the word. I hope you may receive a minister soon. I hope you may receive a minister like John, like Ezekiel, who many a times prays in his study, Lord, I do not know. Will thou help me and teach me? You may know that precious example of Alexander Comrie. He was Scotsman, immigrated to the Netherlands and studied there at the University of Groningen. And at a certain time he had to visit one of his professors, Antoni Driessen. He had written a book, The Triumph of Free and Sovereign Grace. And he came to the mansion of the professor. That's where professors lived in those days. And the girl servant opened the door and said, "Oh, Mr. Comrie, the professor is in his study. Just go upstairs, you know the way." And he came at the door of the study and he just wanted to knock, and then he heard voices, he thought. But it was one voice. It was the professor on his knees before a chair. "Lord, I know there is a way of salvation," he prayed. "Will thou please make it known to me?" Do you see? This man knew grace, of course. He had written extensively about it. But there are moments in the life of a true child of God and also of a minister of the word that he must say, "Lord, I do not know it. Thou knowest." And then the chapter continues. "He said unto me," and to John, in answering this question, "these are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore," and that's the beginning of our text, "therefore are they before the throne." Let's just dwell a moment on these words. "These are they which come out of the great tribulation." The great tribulation, that's not a limited period at the end of times, as some people think. The great tribulation in the book of Revelation is more a description of the journey, of the pilgrimage of God's church through the centuries. And although there are differences in different times, they go through much tribulation. Attacks from Satan, persecution from the enemies, the burden of your own flesh, the dark side of your inner being, the threefold enemy, as the Catechism says. But they have washed, it says, their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed, made them white. Isn't that a little bit Arminian doctrine? Did they do it themselves? You should not explain it that way, my dear friends. Then you don't do justice to the text and to the entire revelation of God as we find it in the Scripture. What it means is this: God, through his Son, by the power of his Spirit, makes the dirty cloth of sins to white robes. And God, by his dear Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes them white through the blood of the Lamb. But this expression intends to say that while it is all of grace And all of the work of the triune God from the beginning until the end, we have to seek for that grace and to flee to the blood of the Lamb with our dirty hands and with our dirty clothing. O Lord, wash me and cleanse me from all my sins. And the question comes to you and to me, to all of us. Did we flee with all the dirt of our heart and the iniquities of our soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be washed by him in the fountain which has been opened against all sin and against all iniquity? Well, they did wash their clothes through the grace of God in the blood of the Lamb. And that's why they are before the throne. Why does the Church of God, the Church triumphant, stand before the throne in white clothing, in white robes? Because they have washed them in the blood of the Lamb. There is no other way, dear congregation, to appear before the throne of God in white clothing than by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, if you are doubting, maybe fearing, you say, well, I believe that the Lord has touched my heart and I'm searching, I'm seeking. I'm glad you do. Don't rest before you know it by faith that also your sins have been washed away in his precious blood. Therefore are they before the throne, that is in the realm of heaven, before that great throne of God, with Jesus Christ in the midst of the throne. And they serve him, says our text, day and night. Sometimes you get a question at catechism class, what are the people of God doing in heaven? There is much that I don't know. John the Apostle says in his first epistle, we do not know how these things, the things of heaven, the things of our heavenly bodies when we are with the Lord, how that all is. But one thing I know, we'll see him as he is. And that's also the thrust of this portion of our text. We will serve him. That means, first of all, we'll worship him. We'll adore him. We'll praise him. We'll glorify him. And that, dear children of God, is such a glorious promise which may help you in your struggles. For when you seek to pray to God, maybe you have experienced this many a time, you bow your knees and you fold your hands and you plead with God and you really intended to pour out your soul before the Lord and suddenly these thoughts come. You should do this. There is still something in your agenda you didn't do. There are more important things to do, and you stop praying. Your thoughts wander away. The Puritan John Owen somewhere says in his book on indwelling sin, how come that particularly when you want to pray and to plead and to give thanks to God, your thoughts are disturbed? He says, my friend, that's your indwelling sin. And I would add, that's also the power of God's arch enemy. And if these things happen, think of it. There comes a time that you can speak to God, that you can praise his name, that you can worship him, No matter how weak your praise and your worship and your prayers were here on earth, completely without sin and far from the attacks of the evil one, you may glorify him and worship him as you always deep in your heart have longed to do. Bring these things before the Lord. Tell him, Lord, my thoughts are wandering away, and I know and I desire to worship thee as thou art worthy to. Oh, give me grace to look to thee and also to look at that glorious promise. Thy servants, that's all thy children, will serve thee in the heavenly sanctuary day and night. Then you will not be tired anymore and sleepy when you praise, when you read, when you pray, when you worship. Then you will worship him and serve him perfectly. Serving is more, maybe, but I don't want to dwell on that. But the heart of serving in the heavenlies is the worship of God. Now then we see also something of the blessings which are promised here in this particular portion of Scripture. For the text says that he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Dwell among them. That's really a covenant promise. When you read the beginning of the book of Genesis and how the Lord made a covenant with Abram and later on with Isaac and Jacob, then the real thrust, the real gist of the covenant was this: I will be your God and I will dwell among you. Now that's beginning here on earth, when God's church is traveling through the wilderness of this life. God will dwell among them. Maybe you think of that beautiful promise in the prophecies of Isaiah chapters 57, that the Lord says, thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place. With him also, and listen carefully, with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the contrite ones. That's how it is while God's church is here on earth. He dwells in the heavens as the Holy One, the one of whom the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. But he is also another dwelling place. Have you experienced this? That the holy God of heaven and earth condescends in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, and dwells with contrite and humble David, with contrite and humble you, maybe, if you truly fear the Lord. Then you may think, how can the Lord dwell with me, dwell in my heart? My heart is so wicked and my heart is so unbelieving and so prone to all kinds of doubts. Yes. If we have learned to bow before God and become humble in heart and contrite in spirit, the Lord will dwell there. And I've seen it in the course of my ministry, almost 50 years. Some people that were truly humble before the Lord and spoke about a sincere desire to know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I can went home and said, here the Lord is at work. He is dwelling with the humble and with the contrite in spirit. And isn't it true, children of God? Maybe you have much experience of God's nearness, but when does the Lord particularly show that He dwells with you and is near to you? Right. When you are humbled, when you are poor and needy in yourself. And that's also the perspective of our text. That humble sinner, that contrite believer, may experience in its fullness that God will dwell with him or her in eternity. We continue, they shall hunger no more, no thirst. Yeah, what does that mean? Is that just thirst after water and hunger after food? Now, of course, that's implied. When the Church of the Living God, after the earthly pilgrimage and struggles, comes in the heavens, they will not hunger and thirst anymore. They do not know anymore what physical hunger and thirst really is. And you may think of all those people that are living in difficult circumstances. You may mention a few. The people in the Gaza Strip, they do not have water. They do not have bread. They do not have medicine. Terrible. Humanitarian crisis, we say. That's a beautiful word for something really awful. But if there are true believers among the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, and there are Christian congregations, maybe the Lord will comfort them and say, the time comes that you will never hunger and never thirst. And we may plead, congregation, that the Lord may stop the violence, may protect his people of Israel, and we love the people of Israel and believe that there are still unfulfilled promises for them, that he may stop the violence also toward just ordinary Palestinian citizens, that he may stop the cruelty. But a time will come for all those in Israel or in Palestinian countries or in the northern countries or in North America that fear the Lord, they will never hunger and thirst. But I believe with many commentators that the essence of the word hungering and thirsting has a spiritual meaning. The thirst. You may think of that beautiful Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Maybe you are sitting in your pew or listening to this sermon in your room. This is what the reality in your life is. Thirsting for God. Longing for Him. Well, maybe when you pray with a longing, thirsting soul, the Lord does not immediately answer. For the Lord is sovereign and he knows exactly when he has to answer your prayers and how. But the promise is there comes a time when you truly fear God that you will not thirst anymore. That you don't have to say, my soul thirsts for the living God, for you have found him. And the same is true. When it goes about hungering, you can think of that word of the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. And that's what the text says in the following part of the sentence. neither shall they hunger and thirst anymore, because they will be filled. And then, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. That may sound a little bit strange, but these are metaphors, pictures of things that happened in the ancient country of Israel. We have sung that beautiful psalm, Psalm 121, about the pilgrims going to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage. And on the pilgrimage, they may be also confronted with the heat of the sun and with the power of the moon and all kind of other things that may happen during their journey. That shall not any longer take place. That the sun hurts them or the moon by night, they will be totally protected, free from all cares and difficulties that are underway, their problems and the things they attack them. Sun or moon shall touch them, totally free from all the dangers that accompany them during their earthly pilgrimage. And then we'll turn to the last verse, which really wraps it all up. It says, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountain of waters, and God shall wipe away all fears from their eyes." The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. If you leap back to Revelation chapter 5, then you will see that the Lamb is in the midst of the throne as being slain. The Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, in the throne of God, still has the marks of His crucifixion. His nail-pierced hands and His nail-pierced feet still has them visibly with Him. For we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, after His resurrection, when He showed Himself to His disciples, showed them the marks of His suffering. And so He entered into the heavens as the Lamb who had been slain, who had suffered for His people, who had fulfilled all the demands of His Father's justice. He came as the Lamb that had been slain, and He will feed them. Yeah, we said already that the hungering and the thirsting, which is a mark of the pilgrimage of God's children here on earth, will end in total satisfaction, feeding and giving the water of life. The Lamb shall feed them and lead them and to the fountains of the living waters. That's something very precious. That the Lamb, which through His Spirit and through His Word has touched their heart, discovered their sins, led them to Himself, that He could flee to Him who has said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," that the same Lamb will be there, feeding them, giving them rest, giving them peace, giving them everything that they need, and nothing will be lacking. He will give it as the Lamb that has been slain. And that's why also in the heavens, all those that fear God and are taken up in glory will glorify the Lamb as it has been slain. Glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in heaven. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Tears because of sin, tears because of calamities, tears because of sicknesses, tears because of psychological problems, tears of longing to God, tears of suffering, tears because a loved one was taken away from you. All these tears. The original language is very powerful. It doesn't say, literally translated, all tears, no, every tear. Augustine comments, and that's so beautiful. He says, the Lord looks when he sees his people coming in the heavens. He looks to their eyes, and he sees if any tear has been left, and also the last tear will be wiped away. That will be the future of God's church. That means that then all sufferings, all struggles, all sin, all attacks of the devil, all things that may try to draw you away from the Lord and from his blessed communion will be gone forever. And we'll close with this question. Is that your future? I started with that little picture of our times. What will the future bring? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming with the clouds, and he makes haste, according to my opinion. But then the question is for you and for me, when we stand before this throne, are we cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? Will he take away our hunger and our thirst? Will he look upon us in mercy and in grace? That means, beloved congregation, that in this life here on earth, on our earthly journey or pilgrimage, we have to be converted. And that's what should be preached. Time and again, our canons of Dort say in 2:5, that the preaching of the word should be accompanied with a command to repent and to believe. And that's why I say to you, because the word of God says this, because that is the task of a minister of the word. Oh, you who are a stranger to the grace of God, or are filled with many doubts and fears, turn unto him and plead that he may show you who you are in yourself before the living God, who God is in his justice, but also in his grace, and above all else, who the Lord Jesus Christ is in his mercy, in his tender mercy, inviting even the vilest of all sinners to come unto him. And nobody can say that there is no room in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the same canons indicate in chapter 2, a little bit later, that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, more than sufficient, to save the entire world. That's the canons. Of course, that doesn't mean that all people on the earth will be saved ultimately. No, it means that no sinner can blame the Lord if he dies unconverted. For there was grace available, even for the most wicked one. And therefore, flee unto him, that you may not perish. For it will be awful if a sinner who has been under the preaching of the gospel of grace, because his own unbelief and unconverted state, will be lost forever, will go to the place of outer darkness. We don't desire this for you. Nobody desires this for you. But we urge you, knowing, says Paul, the terror of the Lord, be ye reconciled to God. And dear children of God, that's the future, the blessed future for all the children of God. No matter how weak your faith is or how many dark moments there may be in your life, that's the future, being with Him. It is like Robert Murray McShane said in one of his most beautiful poems, "When I stand before the throne, blessed in beauty not mine own, when I see thee as thou art, clothed with an unsinning heart, then, not till then, will I know how much I owe." Amen.